All right, well, we've reached our final sermon in our book study of James. Is today only 5 chapters in James, so there's not a ton of quantity, although he certainly has had us scratching our heads at times, and he's been pushing us on some things. Let's go back to some of the things we said as we started this series on the book of James. Remember that James is the brother of Jesus, who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God when his brother was alive before the cross. And, you know, let's have some sympathy on the guy. That would be an awful hard thing to accept from your own brother, wouldn't it? But the Bible says that after Jesus rose from the dead, that he appeared to James, and that was convincing. Typically, when you say you're the Son of God, and you die, and then you come back to life, and you appear to someone, that can be pretty convincing at times. Yeah, typically, that's true. You might believe some things that you didn't believe that he had said before. So James was convinced, and he became one of the central leaders of the early church. Another thing we said about the book of James in that intro to James we did a while ago is that James writes in the style of a Jewish sermon of the day. And you may recall that it often that their sermon preaching style was short points, one after another, and seemingly unrelated points at times. And their thinking then was that's going to keep the listener's attention because you keep switching it up on them. I think we don't think the same way today. Typically, we want 3 points, and I try to stick to that when I can, because I think once you get into point 4, 5, and 6, it can be kind of difficult to remember what you're learning. But James makes it awfully hard to do 3-point sermons. I guess we've stayed away from that primarily during this sermon series, but today is not going to be a 3-point sermon. We're going to have 5 shorter points from James today, and I don't expect you to remember all of this. My hope, of course, is that something will strike a chord in you and stick and lead you to moving forward in a different way with God. And, of course, that's my prayer every Sunday. All right, I know many of you have already opened your Bibles to James. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do that today, even though it's going to be on the board, because we're going to kind of be going through. This is going to be chapters 4 and 5. Last week, we looked at parts of chapter 4 and 5 in our discussion of faith and its role in prayers of healing. So we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 4 and 5, the things we didn't touch last week. And we will start with verse 4 in chapter 4. So chapter 4 of James, verse 4, says this: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means hatred toward God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he has caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Back to the beginning of that passage. Friendship with the world means hatred toward God. God created the world, didn't he? I mean, why would friendship with the world be hatred toward God? Well, the term world here doesn't mean the goodness in creation that we can still see all around us. This is referring to the part of creation that has turned itself against God. And the use of the term world is not a bad choice of descriptors here. For it does seem that in general, the world's teachings are opposite to God's teachings. For example, what does our culture teach us? How about the American dream? Remember our sermon on that? It's all about me. That's opposite of God's teaching. Our culture teaches us that sex outside of marriage is normal and that you would be foolish to follow the biblical principles on the subject. Our culture applauds intoxication and altered states of consciousness. Our culture teaches that any religious belief is okay as long as it's right for you. Well, that was Adam and Eve's first sin, wasn't it? The decision they could do things better for themselves than what God had given them and what he had instructed, that they could do it their own way. Boy, I think this is one of American culture's most prized values. In my last job, I sat in a big office. I could hear people talking over the walls. And I heard people, when they were talking about moral situations, they would say this: whatever is right for you is okay by me. That may not work for me, but if it's right for you. I think Americans feel very progressive and advanced and modern when they say stuff like that. How advanced are we when the very first human beings, Adam and Eve, said we can make our own decisions about what is right and wrong? It's not about God's commands, it's about what's right for me. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new in that American thought. So if you're part of the world system, if you embrace it, James says you're an adulterer. You were created for loving relationship with God. And beyond that, you perhaps have made a decision to follow Christ with your life, but you love another. You love the world's teaching, or at least part of it, and you're cheating on God by acting out according to the morality of the world. James says, if you're a friend of the world system, then you are an enemy toward God. An enemy. That's a pretty intense statement. Well, we've talked about how God cannot be with sin, right? How about it's oil and water with God and sin. It's like the two poles of the magnet that you cannot push together. So I think what James is saying here makes sense. If you align yourself with the world system, you've aligned yourself with sin. You've put yourself in a position of being separate from God, an enemy of God's. So what hope is there for you, enemy of God? Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. The hope is in the grace of God. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ came and died for us. We may have set ourselves up as God's enemies, but he still loved us. He still made a way for us to be saved from our sinfulness and restored to him. Even after we're restored, at times we still sin. We're still tempted. Sometimes we give in. So if we mess up, does that mean that we have gone back to being an enemy of God? Thankfully, no. Lamentations 3, God's mercies are new every morning. Praise the Lord for that. Now, we ought not to take advantage of God's grace for us. Obedience is important. So when you make mistakes, you got to get back on the horse. Move forward and try to obey. And remember, our motivation for obedience is because he loves us so much. He couldn't love us. He couldn't forgive us anymore. He's already done it all. You're clean. And so out of response to that kind of love, we get back on the horse and we try to obey the Lord. He gives us more grace. Let's examine our own lives for a moment. Are you a little too chummy with the world's way of thinking in any element of your life? I think that we all probably know where we might have a fondness for the ways that the world teaches about certain subjects rather than what God teaches. Beware the devil's enticements. They are sweet at first, but they lead toward death. So what's the appropriate response when we realize that we've been too close of friends with the world and that we've been doing things that hurt God against his will? When we realize that we are our parents' children And I mean our parents, Adam and Eve. We're doing the same mistakes that they made, going our own way instead of following God. So, yeah, what's the appropriate response when we realize this about ourselves? Well, first off, James says, you really ought to be humble. When you realize what a sinner you are, what a sinner I am, it's only by God's grace I can be corrected and brought to heaven when I die. And even after learning all that, I still need more grace because I still continue to mess up. I think when you realize all this about yourself, you maybe realize there's not much point in bragging about how great I am. Humility. And James quotes Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here are some other appropriate actions for us to take when we achieve understanding of how off we have been. Submit to God. Stop going the way of Adam and Eve. Stop listening to the moral teaching of human beings who have been deceived by Satan. Listen instead to God. Submit to God. The next correct action is to resist the devil. Resist the lies that attempt to invade your heart and your mind. And this will take active resistance. This will take effort because the devil's good at what he does. But only God's words lead to life. Resist the devil. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's focus on the last part of that verse. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably gone through a period of time in your life where you have had one foot in the faith, one foot in the world. And all of us are that way to some extent. But there may have been a period of time where you really were that way, agreeing with God in part and with the world in part, double-minded. James tells you to purify your heart. In the sermon on James chapter 3, I defined the word pure for you. It means unmixed. Are you unmixed in your devotion to God? Are you pure? So, here is a vase filled with pure water. Clean, clear, the way we were originally created to be. Now, sin and the world system has infiltrated all of our lives and all of our hearts. And even those of us who follow Christ, we're mixed, aren't we? We're not pure any longer. So what should you do if you're not pure? Let's start our list over. Be humble, submit to God, resist the devil, purify your heart, seek to become unmixed. Let your life look less blue. All right, try to follow the world less. Try to follow the Lord more. What else does James say we should do? He says in verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, this does not mean that we're supposed to be somber all the time. Thank the Lord. This is an initial reaction to realizing that you've been off being friends with the world and committing offenses against the Creator. When you first realize this, it really ought to trouble you deeply. The path of the world is the path towards eternal separation from God. Eternal death. That's the path that we were on. Take a moment to appreciate the gravity of your situation. Wipe that smirk off your face, says James. Grieve. Cry out to God to have mercy on you. Joy and celebration are absolutely a part of the walk of faith, the walk with God. But for this first moment, grieving over a sinful past is appropriate. Be humble. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Purify your heart. Grieve the offenses that you have committed before the Lord. And then, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will lift you up. He will lift you up. He gives us more grace. The blood of Jesus Christ represents the new covenant between God and man, that whosoever should believe will not perish from their sins, but will have everlasting life. The body of Christ, the body of Christ broken for you. He paid the price for our sins on our behalf. Only Jesus does this, all right? All right? That's the answer for mixed people. Jesus' body and blood so that we can achieve right standing before God, clean and clear, back to how he had intended us to be from the beginning. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Definition of slander is to make a false statement damaging to a person's reputation. To make a false statement damaging to a person's reputation. Got it? Don't do it. Continuing on with that same verse, anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment upon it. I'm not going to take time to unpack those thick two sentences there completely, but the main point is obviously, not only are you not supposed to speak false things about a person, but you're not supposed to judge a person. Definition of the verb judge, to form an opinion about something or someone after careful thought. And I think that there is within that word kind of this idea of being in authority, like an official judge in a court of law. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. We need to remember that we are all sinful. We are saved by God's mercy only. Thus, we should have an attitude of mercy towards others, not an attitude of judgment. So both of these words, slander, judgment, they have to do with the determination of someone's character. Slander is saying something false about someone to a group of people so that they look wrongly about that person's character. Judgment is you sitting in the position of a judge who has the job of carefully weighing evidence and making a decision about that person's character or behavior. I'm going to submit to you that there are times when a level of judgment is necessary. An example, if you're choosing a babysitter for your young one, you obviously, common sense, you need to exercise a level of judgment in who you are choosing for that situation. If a church is in search of a new pastor, you're wanting your search committee to exercise a level of judgment in their selection of who they bring forward. So it's not that there is never a time when you go through carefully weighing the evidence and making a determination about someone. I think what James is saying here is that when you're not in situations like the ones we just mentioned, that we really ought not to spend time walking around town mentally assessing where people are at morally. Are we their judge? Uh-uh. We are sinners, just like they are, in need of grace. There is a moment of judgment coming for us from the one who is our judge, and we will need mercy. So, as I said before, we ought to have an attitude of mercy towards others, not an attitude of judgment when we think about people, when we talk about people. There's only one lawgiver, this is verse 12, only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Don't slander, don't judge. And we move to chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is sin for them. I used to have a professor in seminary who was not chosen because of his engaging mannerisms. He was about as dry as they come. Very likable spirit, extremely knowledgeable man. That's why he was hired. But boy, he was dry. He had written a book about the New Testament, the New Testament books, and a lot of time was spent on the authors, who they were, what the evidence is that they are who the names are ascribed to them, and what the themes were and all that kind of stuff. He basically just read from that book, though, in his classes. That's all he would do. So we would just read the book together. Slowly, he would read, clearly, with little emotion. The expression on his face rarely changed. And each day at the end of class, for the day, he would calmly close the book. And sometimes without even looking up, he would say, tomorrow, we will look at the book of 1 Corinthians, if the Lord is willing. Every day. We'll see you tomorrow, if the Lord is willing. Oh, I love it. He had taken this passage to heart. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That's the perspective we're supposed to have, says James. And my professor had heeded that message. He was cognizant of it. Well, James continues his critique of the way the world thinks in this passage. This sounds like the way of the world, doesn't it? Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city. We're going to spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. James says people boast about their arrogant schemes. Yeah, that happens in this world. People aggressively pursue money and status. They don't give a thought to God or what might happen to them after they die. Perhaps they've just kind of turned off that piece of knowledge in their brain about the fact that they will die someday. They trust in themselves. They trust in their business plan. They trust that all will be the same when they wake up in the morning. But James reminds us here, that is not necessarily true for you. Verse 14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And vanishing is absolutely the correct term. Going to apologize for continuing to bring up my dad here, but this verse echoes my recent experience. 6:30 p.m. on Tuesday, September 24th, I walked into my dad's hospice room, and he said, "Welcome," with pretty much that amount of energy. I sat down. He gave me the update on his situation. He wanted to know everything that was going on at church. He encouraged me. Wheel of Fortune was on the TV, and my mom was nailing the answers like normal. And my dad and I were joking about how that's why we never want to play Scrabble with her. Less than 24 hours after that, he was gone. Vanished. I walked outside after he had died. And the sky was blue. It was warm out. The birds were chirping. There were kids playing soccer in a field nearby. The world was going about as normal, but my dad wasn't in it any longer. He had vanished from it. And one day that's going to happen to you and me. We're going to be gone from this place. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. It's wrong to leave God out of the equation. It's the wrong perspective. You're going to live out of wrong behaviors if you don't have the right perspective. That's the world's way of thinking. God is the life giver, and each individual day that we receive is a gift from him to us, whether or not we acknowledge it, We're completely dependent upon him for each breath we take. So acknowledge it. Give God his due. Don't go the world's way. Submit to your Creator. Okay, we've hit chapter 5 now, verse 1. Chapter 5. Our series of seemingly unrelated short points from James. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. I would say that James has had a few run-ins with some pretty wicked, wealthy people in his day. He often speaks out against them in this book of his. Is it uncommon in the history of the world for the wealthy to have taken advantage of the poor? Definitely not. Still happens today in modern America. And we have all kinds of laws designed to protect the poor. So broaden your perspective a little bit to all the countries around the world who do not have those laws, or who have those laws and don't enforce them. And then you begin to realize that these things James was writing about 2,000 years ago, these things are still happening today. Again, nothing new under the sun. Have some wealthy and powerful people at times not paid promised wages? Have they murdered innocent people? Have they fattened themselves at the expense of those who did the work for them? Of course this has happened. Human history is full of situations like this. Don't follow the way of the world. Rich people, James cries out, remember, a day of judgment is reserved for all of us. It is coming, and the Lord is paying attention. And now a word to those people who were being persecuted by the wicked wealthy. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know, it's kind of fun to live in farm country now for me, and one of the reasons is that there is so many farming analogies and stories and parables in Scripture, and talking to you guys kind of brings this to life for me. One thing I have noticed when I talk to people who have been around farming all their lives is that nobody seems to get too up or too down about the weather. My impression is that you have seen it all. And you know you can't control it, right? You're at God's mercy for these things. And somehow it's going to work out. If it's not raining, there's a patience within you. It's going to rain again someday. It'll work out. I noticed when people were wanting to get into the fields this fall and it was wet, it was too wet for you to go out, I thought there would be some distress. But I never heard anything like that. What I heard was, this will be great for the spring. There's a patience that has formed in the souls of farmers. And that's what James is referencing here. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. So to the person who is being taken advantage of by the wicked wealthy or persecuted by evil people, James says they ought to have the same type of patience as the farmer. But we're not waiting for rain now. We're waiting for justice. Verse 8, you too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Scripture tells us that the Lord is only going to put up with this world for a time. Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes, that's going to initiate the end of things as we know it. At long last, those who have been allowed to go their own way and commit evil acts if they so desire, they will finally be stopped. Justice will have its day. The people of low position will be raised up. The wicked wealthy will be brought low. So James tells the persecuted people to wait. Have patience. The judge is standing at the door. James references Job as an example of great patience. We've mentioned Job a few times in recent sermons, and perhaps I should have said this earlier, but if you're not familiar with Job, he has a book named after him in the Old Testament. The book tells of his story, and the story kind of goes like this. He was wealthy, he was blessed, he was enjoying life, but for no particular reason other than that Satan was after him, God allowed Job to go through a period of time of misfortune of gigantic proportion. His oxen, donkeys, and camels were stolen by raiders. The raiders killed all of his servants. His sheep were all killed by fire. All of his children were at a feast, and the house collapsed on them and killed them all. And then to top it all off, Job himself comes down with a terrible illness, with painful sores all over his body. He and his wife and his friends then spend the bulk of the book wrestling with the subject that Kirk Cameron is going to wrestle with for us in a couple weeks. Why does God allow pain and suffering? God finally brings this terrible ordeal for Job to an end. Job stays faithful to God. There were some bumps along the way, but he stays faithful to God. God restores him and, in fact, blesses him even more abundantly than he had been blessed at the beginning. James uses Job here as an example of perseverance in the face of suffering. He encourages those of his readers who are suffering at the hands of the wicked wealthy to remember Job, who waited it out, who day after day went through misery, went through pain, but he did reach the other side, and God came through for him in the end. It will be the same way for his readers, says James. God will set it right in the end, so persevere. We said the same thing in that sermon about suffering in death that I preached in September. There are some general big picture reasons that we can theorize about and talk about, but we're never going to really know the specific reasons for our individual pain and suffering. In the end, it is our job to trust God, to keep holding on to him when we go through difficult times, when we are sick, when people are persecuting us and we're being treated unfairly. Hold on to the one who will make it right in the end. He promises to either make it right for you in this world or the next. Don't give up. Persevere like Job persevered. Try to be patient. How would you behave if you knew that everything was going to turn out all right? We're down to three last verses in James. In the interest of time, I'm actually going to skip verse 12. We'll also skip 13 to 18 because we tackled that one last week. So down to verse 19 and 20, the final two verses of James. Brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. This reminds us of 1 Peter 4. That's probably the verse that sticks in your head, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now we know from the teachings of Jesus and Paul that it is only Jesus' death on the cross that actually affects forgiveness of sins for us. But on occasion, we run into these verses that talk about certain behaviors you can demonstrate that might cause God to forgive some of your sins. Matthew 6, Jesus has a passage like that. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Without getting into a huge discussion on this, I just want to suggest that perhaps we should not allow these verses to confuse us about what actually brings salvation and forgiveness. But I kind of think that maybe these passages are talking about certain behaviors we can demonstrate that might bring an extra smile to the face of God. You know what? God loves you unconditionally. He can't love you more. But if you demonstrate these types of behaviors, maybe an extra smile for you that day. God really likes it when you forgive others. God really likes it when you show love to others. It covers a multitude of sins. And God really likes it when you go after people who are lost and help them find God. I don't know about you, but I kind of like the idea of God having an extra smile for me. And with that final thought, we have reached the end of our sermon series on James. We've covered a lot today. I think it would be good if we summarized the 5 points that we just went through, okay? So I'm going to go backwards. Point number 5, God loves you a ton already. It's unconditional. But if you want to get an extra smile from him, engage with people who have wandered from God and help guide them back to him. Number 4, be patient. Trust in the Lord when you are suffering or when you are being persecuted. God will make it right in the end. Number 3, don't get so wrapped up in your life and in your business that you forget about God. For you are only in this world for a small amount of time, and then you will vanish from this place. Number 2, don't slander people. Don't judge people. And number 1, don't be friends with the world's system. Be friends with God. Don't live with 1 foot in the world's system and 1 foot in God's truth. Seek to be pure, not mixed.